Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word, which today will come first a few verses from the Psalm 71, verses 12 to 18. And then tonight we are going to begin a brand new sermon series on Paul's second letter to Timothy. So Psalm 71, beginning at verse 12. And before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, help us now. We are going to read your word and hear it preached. And Lord, we are inadequate to receive these things. We are foolish. Our minds are so weak and limited. Our hearts are so distractible and dull. So stir us up, we pray. Kindle the flame of your spirit in our hearts to love your word and to desire to remember it and to obey it and believe it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 71, verses 12 to 18. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Amen. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are at the beginning of a new sermon series. This has been a big weekend for Resurrection with the picnic and the congregational meeting yesterday, new Sunday school classes this morning, new sermon series starting tonight. And all of this is happening as we all start to transition out of summer mode, back into fall mode, not just in church life, but in a lot of different areas of life. As we lived here in a university town, a lot of things are in that kind of transition for many of us. A lot of things ending, a lot of things beginning. And so it's a fitting time, not just to start a new sermon series, but particularly to start Paul's second letter to Timothy. You may be wondering why we're doing 2 Timothy now, when we already did Titus in the spring. I'm trying to remember the song. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. 2 Timothy is in the middle. The reason for that is that 2 Timothy was written some years after Titus. They're grouped together because they're the two letters written to Timothy. But 2 Timothy was written some years later. 1 Timothy and Titus were written around the same time. But when you come to 2 Timothy, you can tell the circumstances for Paul are quite different. This is, in fact, as far as we can infer from the evidence that we have, Paul's last New Testament letter, chronologically. And as such, it represents then a time of transition, the changing of the guard, you could say, from the first generation apostolic leadership of the church to the pastoral leadership of elders and ministers that would then characterize the life of the church ever since. Now, as far as we can tell, it seems that all three of these letters, which we know collectively as the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to these young pastors under his mentorship, all of them seem to have been written after the situation where Luke leaves the Apostle Paul at the end of Acts, Acts 28. It seems, from what we know, that after that initial imprisonment in Rome, that Paul was actually released at a certain point and then continued further missionary activity for some time before he was finally arrested again and returned to a harsher imprisonment in Rome, culminating in his execution under the Emperor Nero, notorious for the persecution of Christians in the city of Rome. And if that reconstruction of events is correct, and I think it is, then 2 Timothy seems to have been written during that second imprisonment, not long before Paul's death. And we're going to talk about how that historical context impacts our understanding of this letter as we go along. But first, I want to give you an outline for these first seven verses. First, we're going to talk about a grace-filled relationship, verses 1 and 2. Second will be a sacred trust, verses 3 through 5. And third, an invigorating spirit, verses 6 to 7. So a grace-filled relationship, a sacred trust, and an invigorating spirit. The first thing is then a grace-filled relationship, the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul's greeting in this letter is, of course, very, very similar to many of his greetings and many of his other letters, but it is worth noting a few of the details here. In verse 1 particularly, you can hear three things about Paul here. You can hear his sense of his identity in ministry, his foundation for ministry, and his hope for ministry. So his identity in ministry is that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. As you think about this in any of Paul's letters, Paul could have identified himself in many different ways had he chosen to do so. But when Paul thinks about himself, when he labels himself, when he wants to get across to Timothy and to many other people he's written to, what is absolutely fundamental to his identity, to who he is, as it bears on their personal relationship and their church leadership relationship, this is what he wants to put in front. Above everything else, Paul is an apostle. He is a sent one. That's what apostle means. One who's sent, who belongs to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, using that double name that's so common in Paul, the Messiah and the Savior, the Anointed One and the Redeemer, the head of the church, the Creator, King of everything. It's Christ Jesus. It is this person, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who defines Paul's self-perception and his self-description. And it is because he's identified with Christ, that identity, as an apostle of Christ, that is what orients his life's work, and it is what calibrates his communication to others about what he's doing. If you ask Paul, who are you? Who am I? I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's who I am. And that means, of course, that this letter, therefore, comes with the authority of Christ. If Paul is sent by Christ, then when he writes with the authority of Christ. That means that Timothy is bound to listen to what Paul has to say, and that anyone else listening in on this letter, as it might have been read publicly in the church, will know that when Timothy follows the instructions Paul's giving, that he's carrying out ultimately the commands of Christ, not mere human ideas. Okay, so that's Paul's identity in ministry, and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Second, Paul's foundation for ministry is that this apostleship he has is by the will of God. In other words, it's not an accident. It's not by chance that he sort of blundered into this particular line of work because he didn't have anything better to do, or because that's just what he was brought up to do. Or something. No, not at all. Paul did not take this calling upon himself because he thought it would be a good idea, because it suited him. If you know anything about Paul's biography, you know it's quite the opposite. God very dramatically wrenched Paul out of a life, Saul at the time, out of a life that's quite hostile to his current one, and made him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into the apostle that he is today. And so when Paul writes as an apostle, it's as though he's saying, this is not my idea. I'm writing to you as an apostle, not by my own will, but by the will of God. Okay, so that's Paul's identity in ministry, his foundation for ministry. You can also see here Paul's hope for ministry. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's hope for ministry. And you want to consider here the circumstances under which Paul is writing. Can you think of any reason why it might have been particularly meaningful to him personally to write about the promise of the life as in Christ Jesus? So the letter goes on. It becomes pretty clear that Paul is keenly aware that death is probably right around the corner for him. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Chapter 4. And so now the good news of the everlasting life that Paul has devoted his ministry to proclaiming to others, that message is now existentially urgent for Paul in a new way, as he himself is standing there on the brink of eternity. That hope of life that he spent his ministry announcing as an ambassador of Christ is the same hope of life that he himself is clinging to personally, as he faces the prospect of martyrdom quite soon. Now, in verse 2, you get a taste of the exceptionally close personal relationship between Paul and Timothy. There's this great tenderness, but also a sense of fatherly authority Paul addresses Timothy with. To Timothy, my beloved child. And then he blesses him. And the greeting here is a little more expansive than in some of the other letters. It's not just grace to you and peace, like we often find. It's grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is marinating in all of the different aspects of God's goodness in the gospel here. He wants Timothy to do the same. John Stott's commentary here reflects on how this threefold blessing addresses in a very full way the threefold need, the wide range of our human predicament, and the way that the Lord meets us in that manifold need. As he extends, as Stott puts it, grace to the guilty, that's God's undeserved favor to sinners, grace. Mercy for the helpless, that's the way that God's mercy is God's compassion, the way that he moves gently towards sinners in their misery. And then peace for the restless, he says. So that's Paul's greeting. You can see here that this relationship between Paul and Timothy is a grace-based and a grace-filled relationship centered on the Lord Jesus and built on this solid foundation of the will of God, the calling of God, God's redeeming work through Christ to rescue these two sinners saved by grace and all of the men and women that they serve. Paul and Timothy are joined by a close friendship personally, as well as by a close partnership in gospel ministry. And that's the personal context for understanding this letter. Now, the body of the letter begins in verse 3. And once again here, the historical circumstances are pretty important. Why do you think it is that Paul feels it's so important to say that he serves God as his ancestors did with a clear conscience? Why would that be so present on Paul's mind as he begins? Why bring up this clear conscience idea? I think Calvin is very, very helpful here. He notices something very important. He points out that what Paul says here closely resembles Paul's own apology or his defense of his ministry when he was on trial at the end of the book of Acts. Acts 24:14, for example. He tells the governor Felix, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." That's what Paul told Felix. In other words, he's saying, this is not something novel and bizarre that I'm teaching. This gospel that I'm preaching is the continuation. It's the culmination of the story of Israel. It's not a contradiction to the history of Israel. And I teach it with a clear conscience. I teach it in continuity and communion with all of my faithful Jewish ancestors down through the centuries. He does the same thing before Agrippa. Acts 26, he says, "Listen, I'm standing here on trial, Agrippa, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am being accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you?" And you can imagine him looking around in disbelief. "Why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is what we all believe, isn't it?" Acts 28, same thing happens when he's just gotten to Rome and he calls this meeting with the Jewish community there. He says, "For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." See, Paul does not see Christianity as some novel religion that's just been invented by Jesus or by the apostles. It is the same in essence as the true religion of the Old Testament. Paul's simply proclaiming that what God was promising for all of those centuries has now actually happened. There's this fundamental union then that Paul shares and that we all share across time with those spiritual ancestors of the Old Covenant. And so Paul is proclaiming this Christ with a clear conscience, not as a rejection, but as a completion of what Old Testament Israel believed and taught. All right. So why does Paul bring this up about himself? There's in the flow of his thought, then, he moves now to Timothy's spiritual heritage. "I am reminded," Paul says, "of your sincere faith." But again, it's not a faith that started with Timothy. It's not a faith without a history. None of us have a faith without a history. Just have you reflected on the history of your faith. No, Timothy's faith has a long and rich legacy. It's a faith, he says, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So what Paul has expressed on a macro level regarding his connection with Israel over the centuries, he's now bringing that same idea to bear on a micro level regarding Timothy's relationship with the last couple generations of his immediate family. You and I need to understand that God's plan to work out his covenant purposes through families did not stop when Jesus came and go into a completely different mode. It is true that there were great changes when Jesus came in God's covenant plan. For example, the connection of God's covenant plan with a single ethnic group, with a single human extended family, that did change. Although it may be more helpful to think of it as being that plan really was greatly expanded. So we think of Jesus as the true Israelite, the true son of Abraham. And now all the nations get to become children of Abraham through union with Christ, by being united to him. That's how we all become part of the true Israel that he sums up in himself. And that's how we all become heirs of the promises of the covenant. So we understand that. There's this great change. It's not just national Israel anymore that are the people of God. But when you look at the New Testament, there are many times where the New Testament teaches that God's plan to work through families, to carry on the faith, and to pass down the covenant message and covenant plan, that's continued right on unbroken into the New Testament era. For example, Acts chapter 2, Paul at the day of Pentecost preaching his great sermon. And he says to the people who have gathered there, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, whom the Lord God calls to himself. Another example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where Paul makes a very curious statement that the children of even one Christian parent, he's talking there about a mixed marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, that the children of even one Christian parent are to be considered holy. That's not to say they're automatically saved just by being the children of a Christian parent. No, but when he says they're holy, it means they're set apart for God, that they're different from the children of the world. Ephesians 6, Paul tells Christian fathers, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but here's what you are to do. You're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." All of this is, these are all pieces of the same picture, that God's plan, as it has always been in every age of his people, is still for the faith to be passed down from Christian parents to their covenant children, and more broadly in the covenant community, from Christian adults to covenant youth. That is what we are to expect as ordinary, we should say. Not universal, it's not everybody's experience all the time, but that is the ordinary way that church life is to be handed down from generation to generation in God's plan. It's been said sometimes that God has no grandchildren, only children. And that's true. And another way that it sometimes is put is that the church is always just one generation away from extinction. And of course, when we put it that way, we're speaking from a human point of view. We know that because of God's promise and plan that the church shall never perish, its dear Lord to defend, provide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, as the hymn says, which is a great promise. You could think about what Mordecai tells Esther. Remember, he says basically, if you don't go to the king, help will arise for the Jews from somewhere else. You and your family's house will probably perish, but the help will come. God's going to preserve his people, whether it's from you or one way or another. So it's not strictly true in the biggest sense that the church is ever on the verge of extinction because of the promises of God. But a local church sure can be. A denomination certainly can be. Christianity in a particular family line certainly can be. And it is vital then. It's absolutely vital that we commit ourselves as a congregation, as Christian households, to a multi-generational vision for the Christian church, which is God's vision for the Christian church, Christ's vision, that we not confine our spiritual perspective just to our own discipleship, our own spiritual interests in the present moment of our walk with Christ, just to our church managing to thrive or at least get along okay in this particular moment in the timeline of history in our community today. But you have a multi-generational vision for where is this going generations down the road? What if we could be instead a congregation of Lois's and Eunice's handing down the faith? A faith, by the way, that every single one of us once received from a host of Lois's and Eunice's before us, whether that was in our own biological family line or some other line of passing down the faith through various people down through the years. All of us have received the faith. None of us just come to it on our own. That multi-generational perspective, then, if we get that in our imaginations and deepen our hearts, commit ourselves to it, then that will motivate us to teach those coming after us, yes, but it'll do something else too. It will deepen the sincerity of our own faith. It provides this grand context stretching for centuries on either side of our brief little moment in the world. And that's what Paul says here of Timothy. I am reminded, he says, of your sincere faith. And I love the word he uses there. It's the Greek word anhypokritou, or anhypokritou. It basically means a faith without hypocrisy. Faith with no hypocrisy. That long legacy, that great cloud of witnesses, is a weighty thing. It's a sobering stewardship. It is a sacred trust that through the power of the Holy Spirit, as God impresses this upon us, can help us to take a more serious ownership with greater sincerity and commitment of our own faith and loyalty to Christ. I want to have that faith of Timothy, a faith without hypocrisy, that dwelt first in others before us, and we pray will dwell in many others long after we're gone. All right, verse 6, Paul moves on then to exhortation. So far, he's been expressing his gratitude, right? He often does this at the beginning of his letters, says what he's thankful for about the person he's writing to. But now he goes on to tell Timothy, look, here's what this means for you. Here's what that legacy of faith calls you to in your Christian life and in your Christian ministry today. For this reason, he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, there are some questions here about what exactly Paul's referring to. There's a good chance that he's referring to the same occasion he mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. He says there, do not neglect the gift you have. But there he says, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Some people think that Paul has two different occasions in mind, one with the council of elders, or the presbytery, as we could kind of transliterate it, and another time with just Paul. I'm inclined to think that he's talking about the same circumstance. Paul was there as the council of elders met, and Paul was there with them laying his hands on Timothy, and he's just looking at it from two different points of view. It's also not 100% clear what exactly Paul is referring, what exact gift Paul is referring to, although we can say very clearly that it's a Holy Spirit-given gift, and that it is a particular expression of the more general gift of the Holy Spirit himself that all believers share in common, though with some variation in the specifics of how he enables each of us to be able to serve in the church. So this exhortation then that Paul gives to Timothy, whatever the historical details may be about when Paul laid his hands on Timothy and what exactly the gift was that was conferred and exactly how that worked in this kind of unique period of an apostle transferring authority and the changing of the guard again between the apostolic era and the rest of the history of the church. There's not going to be a one-to-one correspondence with our own experience today. We shouldn't necessarily expect that. But the exhortation that Paul's giving here in broader strokes absolutely applies to every believer, not just to people in full-time church ministry. Why? Because all of us share this foundational gift of the Holy Spirit himself. And each of us has some, one or more particular individual gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, particularly to be able to serve one another. And so what Paul tells Timothy here really applies to all of us, that we are, every one of us, to fan into flame the gift of God. You could say this is kind of the flip side of the same coin to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put it out. Instead, fan it into flame. And think of a campfire that smoldered down just to the embers. And you could either pour water on it, or you could put a little kindling on top and blow on it gently until the flame is stirred up again. Hebrews 10, you may remember that we're told to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, here Paul is showing us that there's a sense in which we're to stir up ourselves, not to let that flame die down. If you were at the picnic yesterday, you got to see Tom's method of heating up the charcoal for the grill. He brought a leaf blower and blew at the base of the coals in the charcoal chimney, and given those coals this rush of oxygen that it needed, really begin to blaze up. Unusual but effective strategy. So often you and I live oxygen-deprived Christian lives, and it's nobody's fault but our own. Sometimes it's the fault of the church. There are some Christians that are stifling in churches where they're not being fed the true gospel. They're not receiving the preaching of the word. But so often we are starving ourselves of oxygen in the Christian life. We're simply not choosing daily to set our hearts and our affections on Christ, to think about the gospel promises, to meditate on God's law, to think about how it ought to be lived out in our lives, to confess our sins specifically, to cry out to God in prayer. Think about that call to worship we opened with, where God told the people of Israel, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Oh, Israel, if you would but listen to me. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, tells his people in Jeremiah. You've gone and tried to hew out cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Mixing metaphors a little bit here. But you get the idea. We starve ourselves of spiritual oxygen, and so the flame of our devotion to Jesus starts to die down. And we really become then less useful, less of a blessing to the people around us. We need to fan into flame the gifts that God has given to us. Fan into flame that gift of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Point at those smoldering embers of your soul, that leaf blower of the means of grace. More of God's Word. Stir it up. More Christian friendship, more communion with God in prayer, more communion with one another in good Christian fellowship. Fan it into flame. Think about Timothy. Think about how discouraging this season of ministry must have been for him. He's been dealing with all this false teaching in the churches that we studied in 1 Timothy. His close friend and mentor is imprisoned in Rome, is probably going to have his head cut off soon. There must have been a tremendous spiritual drag on Timothy's life and ministry right now. A tremendous just friction. The instinct would be just to let the flame burn down like a campfire just before everybody turns in for the night. And just let it smolder. Just to do the bare minimum, just to keep the church going and the job's done. No. Paul says, don't give in to that spiritual drag of your flesh and of the world around you. You need to do the opposite, the counterintuitive thing, the thing that's against all of your instincts of your flesh. You need to fan those gifts for ministry back into flame for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the people that you serve who need those gifts, because God is intending to minister to them through you. It's true for all of us. And why is this? There's a reason that he gives. He says, fan this gift into flame, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God gave us a spirit, not of fear. This is a fearful time for the first century church. Talk about the persecution of Nero. These were the days of Nero that we're talking about, and how easy it would have been for Timothy to say, you know what, this is time for us just to hunker down. This is time for us to batten down the hatches and just go into maintenance mode. And Paul says that is not an attitude that comes from the Holy Spirit that Christ has given to you. That's an attitude that comes from your flesh. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation, waiting to imbue them with life and light. This is the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. This is the Spirit who calls you not to batten down the hatches and wait out the storm. No, he calls you, in the words of the pioneer missionary William Carey, to attempt great things for God. Why? Because you expect great things from God. That's what we're called to do. But this power, though, we have to be careful when we hear that word power, because it stirs up all kinds of sinful longings in our hearts. This power he's talking about is not power as the world knows and values power. It's not the raw power of a tyrant. It's not the passive-aggressive power of a manipulator. It's a different kind of power. It's combined with two other traits here that we don't typically associate with power at all. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, along with love and self-control. So the power of a Christian dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is a power that is under control. It is a power that is directed by love and that is limited by a mature and disciplined self-denial. That is Christian power. It is a self-giving and restrained power, not a self-serving power of domination and control. In other words, it's the power of Jesus. That's who we've just been describing. It's Jesus who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's how Jesus described himself. It's the kind of power that you see in the Garden of Gethsemane in John. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. That's the power of the word of Jesus. And yet, what was the next action that he took? It was to go with them. This Jesus, who with a word could cause them to fall back on the ground, goes with these people knowing they intend to crucify him. His power and love and self-control. Jesus did all of that for many reasons. I'm going to boil them down to a couple for sake of time tonight. One is for your redemption. To do the work that it would take to rescue you from your sin, to bear your punishment, to make the way for your forgiveness, and to provide for you everlasting life. There's something else he was doing as well. He was blazing a trail for forgiven sinners like you and me to travel behind him then, walking in his power and love and self-control. And when Paul calls Timothy to fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit of power and love and self-control, he's calling him, and through him, Christ is calling you to a life that is lived under the banner of the cross. He's calling you to take up your own cross and to follow Jesus in a life of spirit-empowered, self-giving service to God and to the people of God. That's what we're called to do. Power with love and self-control. You are not to let that flame smolder in your heart. It's so easy to do that. It's easy just to let it go and let it start to burn itself out because you're not feeding the flame with anything. Don't let the flame smolder. Fan it into flame with the means of grace. And whatever you do, don't be the last generation to carry the torch. And I say it to you as individuals, as families, and as Resurrection OPC. Let's not be the last generation to carry the torch of the gospel in this community, in this place, and in our families. Let's commit ourselves instead to seeking from the Lord a fresh breeze of holy spiritual vitality that will fan into flame indeed his gifts among us and within us, and will kindle that same bright blaze in the hearts of our community, of our children, and not just those that we see now, but for generations, long, long after our turn on earth is done. For the glory of His name, until Christ comes back. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and love and self-control. Lord, we ask that that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would dwell with us and in us and among us and fan into flame indeed the gifts that you have given to us, that we might be a bright light for one another, for our children, for future generations, for the world around us, so that they might see and know Christ, and so that He might be honored and glorified through us. We pray this in His name. Amen.